Our scripture reading for this morning is from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 19, verses 6 through 30. If you'd like to follow along, it can be found on page 21 in the New Testament of your pew Bible. As we prepare to hear God's word, let us pray. Gracious God, our way in the wilderness, guide us by your word through these 40 days, and minister to us with your Holy Spirit, so that we may be reformed, restored, and renewed. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Matthew 19, verses 16 through 30, let us listen for the word of God. Then someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Also, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "I have kept all these. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be perfect, go, sell your possessions, and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this word, he went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Okay, sorry.
That's a good place to stop.
I know. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astounded and said, "Then who can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals, it is impossible, but for God, all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "Look, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man is seated on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
So, fun fact, this story of the young man asking these questions and getting these answers is told here by Matthew, but also by Mark and Luke. All three of what are called the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, saw fit to tell us about this interaction that Jesus had with this man. Only once are we told about an interaction Jesus had with someone about entering the kingdom of God, where Jesus says, well, to enter, you have to be born again or born from above. John tells us about that, and we'll run with that all day long, won't we? But three times, I make you think a little bit. Three times we are told about an interaction Jesus had about entering the kingdom of God, where Jesus says, well, to enter, you got to sell everything. Everything you have, give it up, give it all away to the poor, and then follow me. Now that is troubling. It is to me. I hope it's troubling to you. This guy comes up to Jesus, "Teacher, what good thing do I have to do to have eternal life, to enter in, to live in this kingdom that you keep talking about?" And Jesus says, "Why are you asking me about what is good? You know what the good is. God's already told you, right? The commandments. Keep the commandments." And the guy's like, "Well, which ones?" Which is either his way of saying, "What's the minimum I can do?" Or he really could be trying to drill down to the weightier matters of the law, of the commandments, the good that's at the root of all of them, right? Later, in fact, four chapters from now, Jesus will condemn and, yes, even curse good religious folk for being so good at keeping and being so diligent and scrupulous and good about even the more obscure parts of the law that they end up neglecting what Jesus calls the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith, he says. But either way, Jesus just answers this man, and he gives him a list. Okay, well, don't murder. Don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And we recognize these, right? Where are they from? Ten Commandments, right? These are from the Ten Commandments. And then Jesus adds one more. Oh, and also, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. And the guy's like, great, I've kept all these. And then, in Exhibit A of be careful what you ask for and do not ask questions unless you're prepared to get an honest answer, I've got all these checked off. Great! What do I still lack? So there's commandments Jesus lists. They are, as we've said, from the Ten Commandments, and they're all from what are sometimes called the second table of the law. Ten Commandments, right? Two tablets. The first four commandments, as tradition had it, were on the first tablet. They're the ones about what we might think of as the vertical relationship with God, right? Have no other gods before the Lord. Don't worship idols. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And then the second table had the others, the ones about what we might then think of as the horizontal relationships. Our relationships, our community with each other. And those are the ones Jesus brings up. But also to that, Jesus adds from elsewhere, Leviticus 19:18, for those keeping score at home, also he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this command was often understood as alluding to and had been interpreted as being about giving to what we might call public charity, giving alms, giving money, right? Being generous, helping out those in need, loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Awesome, the guy says. I've done all of this. I am morally upstanding in and with my community, and I give to great charitable organizations. So what do I still lack? Now, I'm not sure what prompted that further question from this young man. Maybe he was fishing for an attaboy from Jesus, right? What do I still lack? And he was hoping Jesus would say, nothing else, you're good to go, my man. Or maybe he felt like he was on a roll and he was starting to feel pretty confident, right? And he wanted to keep checking things. He wanted the list to be bigger so he could check off more and more, right? Keep them coming. I've got this, Jesus. Or maybe he sensed there was more. Maybe he really deep down knew that even with all that, he still lacked something. All these good things, but there was still something missing that maybe he couldn't quite put his finger on, but he knew it was there. And that all of this, as good and right and God-honoring as it was, he still had that nagging feeling that there was even more to living into and living out this kingdom of heaven, more at stake, and that inheriting eternal life had even more to it than this. Okay, Jesus says. What do you still lack? Here you go. If you wish to be perfect, By the way, this word perfect doesn't mean sinless. It means complete, whole, undivided devotion, living into not just the trappings, in this case, of eternal life, of life in the kingdom of God, but the very heartbeat, the fulfillment, the end and purpose of it, flourishing in it, with it, and through it. If you want that, go sell your possessions, all of them. Give the money to the poor, then you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. And not surprisingly, when the young man heard this word, he went away, it says, grieving, for he had many possessions. What do I still lack? And Jesus said, well, if you're really asking, if you really want to know the truth, the problem is not that you don't have enough. The problem is that you have too much. Now, we don't know what he ended up doing. We just know that he was grieving. He went away. He was in mourning. And that's a great word for it, right? Because when it all came to this point, he realized he was going to be losing something. Something was going to die. Either his hopes and plans of justifying himself for eternal life or even what eternal life looked like, or the very thing or things he had been finding his worth and security in and had ordered and built his life around. He learned he was going to have to die to something in order to have life of one kind or another. And the good news is Jesus knows this, that this is hard. This is a hard thing. Yeah, it's hard. Jesus says, in fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone with wealth and possessions to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for something that is impossible to happen, than it is for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom. Now, somewhere along the line, a well-meaning person came up with the idea that there was a gate in the city that was small, and so it was nicknamed the Eye of the Needle. And so for a camel to fit through it, it had to bend down, get on its knees, and walk on its knees. I don't even know if camels can do that, but the idea was the camel would have to do that to actually fit through this gate, because it was tiny. We like to make ourselves a little more wiggle room in the words of Jesus sometimes, don't we? Anyway, the disciples know better, and that there is no such convenient gate or way through, because what's their response? They are astounded. The word there means overwhelmed. And they cry out, so who can be saved? If this is true, who can be saved? What hope do we have? Now, those disciples, they are on to something. Because when I really think about this, well, Rachel and I were talking about this passage this week. Hope it's okay. and Rachel said the same thing. She wondered, you know, is it even possible, right? Would it actually be possible? Not is it difficult. Is it even possible to actually do what Jesus says here? Let's pretend we're taking him at face value without any questions about it. Is it even possible? Is it even possible in our society and the way things are built up and structured and everything to actually do what Jesus says to do? And I'm not sure it is. Because if we do this, if you do this, then you are now one who can only survive if somebody else also does this for you. What would that even look like? What do I have to do to have eternal life, to enter, to be a part of the kingdom of God? And Jesus begins by listing all of these things that have to do with our corporate, communal, economic, and social relationships with each other. Also, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. This command, again, that had been understood to call people to be generous in acts of charity. I don't want to be hungry, so I don't want someone else to be hungry, so I'm going to give them some food or some money. Giving money to the homeless shelter, the food pantry, sponsoring a child to provide them with opportunities they otherwise wouldn't have. All these great, wonderful, holy, God-honoring, good things. All this I have done. I've kept all of this. Is there anything else? Says Jesus, sell everything you have, give it to those in need, then follow me. Perhaps Jesus was saying, you have done well, good even. You have sought to be and have been faithful and generous in the world, in this web and systems of community and economy and society in which you have found yourself. You have done well and good. But since you asked, and Jesus then invites him, challenges him, calls him to put himself outside of all of that. Or maybe even further. Not just to put him outside of it, but to put himself on the wrong side of all those systems of community and economy and society. And then Jesus says, then come follow me. And so I find myself wondering, as Jesus presses this young man further and deeper than just acts of charity and generosity, if he is not also calling us go further, to examine deeper. In this context here, deeper issues and systems of wealth and worth that we are caught up in and maybe don't even realize it. What do we think our wealth is in? And where do we look to find our worth and that of others? Use religious words. What are the idols of wealth and worth that we might be called to give up, to die to, in order to follow Jesus, in order to really live into and live out this kingdom of God? Not just how do I help alleviate this or that person's hunger or need, as necessary and good as that is, but what's going on in our communities? What are the structures and the ways of society that keep cycles of poverty going? These things in place that are designed to let me not know, to protect me from all the ways I might not even know it, but might be complicit in. Those things that might be doing, that be at work doing well for me, supporting my notions of wealth and worth. And what if Jesus is saying, that is what you need to begin stepping out of and away from? 15 or 20 years ago, there was a shoe company with a conscience. And the person who started this company had spent time doing some great good and necessary work in some really impoverished areas of the world. And one thing they had noticed in this time was the lack of shoes, which had led to things like infections to severe health issues and higher mortality rates. And so that when they started a shoe company that wanted to do good. And so every time they sold a pair of shoes, they would donate a brand new pair of shoes to somewhere in the world that needed it. And this is great, I thought. I needed a new pair of shoes. It's not selling my possessions and giving my money away, but it's something, and at least, right, it's using my purchase to equally help someone else. I get a pair of shoes, and someone else gets a pair of shoes. Love your neighbor as you love yourself, right? I love these shoes. They were even kind of stylish. After a number of years, what this company discovered was that they had been able to put shoes on the feet of countless people. And that was a good thing. It made a difference. But also, local craftsmen and women in those places in the world had been put out of business because of these influx of shoes. And the local economies, as precarious as they already were harmed further. And these shoes, generously given with the best of intent, were also, unintentionally, but were also contributing to these wider systems of poverty. A good and generous gift, but still caught up in the same larger picture that had led to the need for shoes in the first place. The company discovered this and began making changes when they realized this. I haven't kept up. I don't know what they do now, but they sought to try to figure out a different way. Doing good is important. Acts of charity are important, and we are called to be generous in that. If there is somebody hungry, they need to be fed. But at the same time as all of that, are we willing to ask those questions that will challenge us deeper? I think Jesus is calling this young man to not just be the sort of person that generously wants to help those in need, but to also be the sort of person that is willing to challenge and have challenged. To step outside, to put himself even on the wrong side of the status quo, to see that there might be a completely other way that is needed. Our denomination, the Presbyterian Church USA, has developed and is working on an initiative called the Matthew 25 Initiative, calling the Presbyterian Church at all levels, synods, presbyteries, and individual churches to engage in particular and specific work that invites us to deeper kingdom work, asking challenging, scary questions about ourselves. Not unlike this young man asking, I've done all of this, but what else might I be lacking? And one of the areas of the Matthew 25 initiative is to engage the work in the words of the Matthew 25 initiative of eradicating systemic poverty. Not just feeding someone who is hungry, which we are absolutely called to do. Not just clothing somebody who is in need of clothes, which again, we are absolutely called to do. Not just helping someone find or have reliable shelter and so on. All these things we are absolutely called to do, but being willing to ask those questions, why is there still hunger? Why in the wealthiest country in the history of the world are so many hungry and in need of so many of the basic necessities of life? And why is it so often systemic and generational? And the scary, troubling thing is, asking these questions might end up challenging and pushing back on us, making us, like this young man in this encounter with Jesus, have to ask what idols of wealth and security, what idols of worth and merit might we be called to put to death in us? All those things that make us fine with saying, well, this is just how it is. Which might lead us to further difficult, scary questions. Why are we giving? How often does our charitable giving have more to do with our needs? I love those shoes, and everybody that saw me in them knew there's a guy who cares about the poor people because he bought those shoes. Our need to be seen as good and generous, our need to declutter our homes, our need to be the rescuer, and though we know enough not to say it, to be the saviors and not the ones in need of saving. The ones whose problem is not that we lack, but that we have too much. And so because of that, how often do we find ourselves then judging the worth or worthiness of somebody that we are giving to? Do they really need to be here getting food from the food pantry? Look, they've got an iPhone. Or that car is too nice for them to be here. All the while, let's be honest, ignoring the fact that we live in a world structured so that cars and the ability to connect online are just about as necessary as food and shelter. Or at least they are the means to have jobs and navigate opportunities and even safe social safety nets. So what might it mean to give that up in us, to give that up, idols of wealth and worth that we have built into the very fabric of what we assume life is, for the sake of, for the salvation of, the rescue of others, yes, spiritually, yes, but also physically. When Jesus talks about giving to those who are poor, he might very well, and I'm pretty sure he is, including more than physical needs, but he is certainly not talking about less. And what might it mean to give all of that up? For yes, if Jesus is to be believed, for the sake of our own salvation and rescue, what are the idols of wealth and worth we grieve the thought of giving up and putting to death? What cycles and structures and systems of poverty are we comfortable with? Because, well, it's easier to use relative wealth as a means of assigning worth. And also, it's done pretty well for me. On the face of all of this, look, I don't know about you, but I'm with the disciples here, overwhelmed and throwing up my hands. Well then, what do you want from us, Jesus? Who can possibly do this? If this is what it takes and what it looks like to follow you, who in the world can possibly be saved? And I confess to you this morning, I do not know. But I do know that Jesus also says, yeah, you are right. But also, for God, all things are possible. And so I find myself wondering, what might God be able to do with communities of people willing to put their notions, our notions of wealth and worth on the line? What might God be able to do with communities of people willing and committed to at least asking such troubling and even scary questions? For the sake of others, sure, but knowing it's also for our own sake. Friends, what if we actually trusted Jesus, even just a little bit, mustard seed size, with these kinds of questions? What impossibility might yet become possible? So, beloved, let us commit to considering the call of the gospel and the word of Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And so if any wish to come after me, Jesus says, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake will find it. Amen.